The sin of lust is perhaps the greatest sin of our age. It's a problem, of course, that every generation has faced throughout human history. There is a sense in which all temptations are common to men and women, of course. But it is this sin, perhaps, that in our own generation has risen maybe to the top of the things that people often struggle with, the sin of lust. And it's a helpful reminder to us, perhaps, to realize that as we struggle with this most 21st century of sins, that it was also a first century sin. A sin that Jesus took very seriously. A sin that he addresses in the strongest possible terms, as we've read together. A passage perhaps in Matthew chapter 5 that maybe we would feel more comfortable if it wasn't in our Bibles at all, and if we didn't need to look at it even this evening. But of course, this passage is here for a reason. It's a passage that the Lord wants us to examine. It's a passage that we must deal with and understand. You see, especially in our day and generation, where pornography and other sexual imagery is so readily available, then this sin has become one of those sins of the age that for the most part is not even recognized as a sin. What Jesus is describing here in these opening verses has become so normalized in our society that perhaps outside the church and maybe one or two other more religious areas, this sort of thing just goes on and nobody bats an eyelid. But it's a sin that wrecks lives. It's a sin that breaks families. It's a sin that shipwrecks faith. It's a sin, too, that even if we perhaps try and kid ourselves that it's a little sin, it's a sin that almost inevitably, perhaps, if we toy with it, if we play with it, if we allow it to grow, will grow into greater sins that will be even more destructive. And perhaps, just perhaps, society is beginning to reach a point where it too can begin to see just how dangerous these things are. It's you'll have heard on the news over recent months that the government is trying to introduce a block to stop people on the internet getting hold of material that encourages lust. Their emphasis, of course, is preventing children from doing so. But they can see the danger. They can see where it leads. Some of what's happened in Hollywood over the last year or so, as we've seen the terrible way in which women have often been treated and sexualized, has perhaps opened people's eyes again to see how dangerous lust can be and what it can become. And therefore, as we look at this passage, it's vital that we understand that here Jesus is speaking to us. He's not merely speaking to those in the world who have become acclimatized with sexual imagery and with lustful eyes. But he's speaking to us just as he is throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to men primarily, but he's speaking to women too. He might suggest perhaps that this is more of a young man's problem than an old man's problem. There will be some truth in that, no doubt, but it's equally a problem that faces us all. So three things that I want to remind you really of what Jesus says about this sin of lust. Here's the first thing. Jesus sets a serious standard. Jesus sets a serious standard. You see, Jesus begins by referring to the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And he tells his Jewish hearers that you've all heard that said. Now, tragically, in our own generation, we wouldn't be able necessarily to stand up, in front of young people today and to say, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. We probably couldn't say that today because many people have not heard that. But in Jesus' day, at least, they had. In Jesus' day, at least, they were clear that this sin of adultery was certainly a serious sin and was very wrong. The community that Jesus moved within, that Jewish community, was very clear about that, at least. But Jesus isn't content, as you know, with merely seeing that commandment on face value. He's got something to say about that. He's going to almost reinterpret the commandment, at least as far as the people in front of him was concerned. He's going to interpret that commandment in a way in which they did not interpret that commandment. And when Jesus does that, when Jesus interprets those commandments and helps us therefore to see what the Lord intended through that commandment, the Lord doesn't make the commandment easier. He doesn't make the commandment lighter. But he strengthens it, doesn't it? He makes it more serious. He raises the standard. You can see it clearly in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Jesus is saying here, therefore, is it doesn't just matter what we do outwardly. But what God is looking for in our lives is not just that we control our behavior, but that we also control our hearts. And sins that nobody else knows about, that sins that nobody else can see, but sins that are committed in our hearts are just as serious, Jesus is saying, as those sins that take place outwardly and visibly. It's an incredibly high standard. And if we just broaden it for a moment beyond adultery and lust, and look instead at that general principle of sinning in the heart, who would be able to say that they have kept a pure heart? Who would be able to say, as it were, that they have clean hands and a pure heart? Not one of us can do that. And yet, unbelievably, it seems to me, there are many people in this nation and in other places who feel confident of being able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, God, I did my best. Let me into heaven. And I read these words of Jesus and other similar words like them. And I realize, surely you realize too, that if this is the standard, if this is the standard, then every single one of us is utterly condemned. Because not one of us is able to stand before that judgment throne and be able to say, my heart has never been a problem. No, Jesus tells us very clearly that our hearts are exactly the problem. And in doing so, he sets this very serious standard for us. Because he reveals, doesn't he, the corrupt nature of all of our hearts. There are all kinds of ways in which we can apply Jesus' words here. But at this stage, I simply want us not to get lost in the detail, not to think too much about all the ins and outs, but simply to realize the corruption and the guilt of our own hearts. Because Jesus here is setting a serious standard, but none of us can meet. It's why the Bible tells us very clearly all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's why the Bible tells us very clearly there is none righteous, no, not one. It applies to the world out there. It applies to the church in here. Jesus sets a serious standard. But there's a second thing that we can learn from this passage, isn't there? Jesus not only sets a serious standard, but he also gives a serious strategy. Because Jesus recognizes that this is an area in which we all struggle. He knows that this is an area, the area of the human heart, where we will all fail. But Jesus doesn't want us to fail. Jesus wants us to be able to battle against temptation and indeed to defeat temptation. And in order for that to happen in your life and in mine, we need a serious strategy. We can't simply sit back, as it were, and think that these things will sort themselves out on their own. They won't. Now, I don't know what your besetting sins are. In other words, I don't know which sins you particularly struggle with and you particularly find yourself returning to again and again and again. For some of you, perhaps many of you, it may well be lust. For others of you, it may perhaps be a self-centeredness. For others of you, it may perhaps be an anger or a temptation to anger. For others, it may be to do with anxiety, for example. But whatever it might be, whatever your besetting sins are, we need to know that Jesus wants us to fight those temptations. And he tells us that very clearly, doesn't he? Just how committed he wants us to be in our battle against sin. Can you see it, verse 29 and 30? If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. What Jesus is saying here is incredibly radical, isn't it? So, why are we all here with two eyes and two hands if this is what Jesus says? And the reason is this, isn't it? The reason why we all have our two eyes and our two hands is not because we don't battle with sin. The reason that we have two hands and two eyes is because it's not my right hand that causes me to sin. Even if I commit sin with my hand, it's not my eyes that cause me to sin, even if I commit sin with my eyes. This is the point. And if only, we might say, it was as easy as cutting off our right hand. If that could stop us sinning, then perhaps we would do it. If gouging out our right eye, radical though that is, if that would stop us sinning, then perhaps we would do it gladly. But the point is, as Jesus well knows, your right hand does not cause you to sin. Your right eye does not cause you to sin. What causes you to sin is the same thing that causes me to sin. It's not the world. It's not the devil. It's not this fallenness. What causes you and I to sin is our corrupt, fallen nature. What causes you and I to sin is our corrupt, sinful heart. And you cannot tear that out and throw it away. It is not that simple. But nonetheless, in giving this illustration, in giving this radical illustration, Jesus is making it very plain to us just how serious sin is and how seriously he expects us to deal with that sin. So let me ask you a question as I ask myself the same question. What is your besetting sin? What is it that you struggle with the most? What is that heart issue that rears its ugly head again and again and again? And what does make that difficult for you? What does cause you those temptations? Perhaps it's your Netflix subscription. If it is, then rip it up and throw it away. Perhaps it's your internet connection. If it is, cancel it. Get rid of it. Perhaps it's particular friends that you have who are not helpful to you and do you harm. If it is, cut them off and move away. Perhaps it's the things that you read or speak about. If it is, get rid of those things. Cut them off. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we will all have things in our lives, and perhaps even in our homes, that cause us real temptations and real struggles. And just as an alcoholic would be a fool to keep alcohol in the house, so a Christian who struggles with a particular sin would be a fool to keep in the house those things which may bring them down. Now, it's not for me, obviously, to say to you what those things are. They will be different, perhaps, for each one of us. I've given some examples. They're only examples. They may apply to people here. They may not apply to you, perhaps. But something will. And we need to take that before the Lord. We need to ask Him to reveal those things. To be honest, we probably know them already. And the reason that we haven't dealt with them is perhaps because those things are too precious to us. Again, to use that illustration of the alcoholic with his scotch or his wine, it's too precious to him to throw away. And although he knows it does him harm, he clings to it. He keeps it because of the pleasure that it brings, because of the way in which he feels it helps him get through the day. But it will be for his destruction. And he will never be the man that he ought to be and could be until he gets rid of it. And if you and I are clinging to things that do us harm, even if perhaps for other people those are good things, but to us they're damaging, then we need to cut those things off. And we need the Lord's help to be able to do that. So if the Lord is bringing something to your heart and to your mind, even as I speak, then perhaps even now we can commit to the Lord. Lord, give me the strength that when I go home, I deal with that thing that you have brought to my mind. Because Jesus here, precisely because he set this serious standard, gives us a serious strategy for dealing with sin. Now, before we move on, I need to say one more thing about the way in which we deal with sin. Because for the Christian, or for the one who wants to become a Christian, there are two ways in which we must deal with sin. And Jesus here only mentions one of those ways. But it's important, I think, in order for balance, that I also briefly address the other way of dealing with sin. So the first way of dealing with sin that we've discussed already is that we fight against the temptations, that we deal with it by cutting off the things that can cause us those temptations, and we're radical in our approach. That's the first way in which every Christian must deal with sin. But there is, of course, a second way, because this first way is a preventative means, a means by which we can prevent future sin. But it doesn't, of course, deal with past sin. And every single one of us here in this room is not just concerned about future sin, but is concerned too about the sin that we've already committed. And the things that I've described here will do nothing for the sins that you and I have already committed. And the sins that you and I have already committed can't be cut off and thrown away. If only it were that simple. The sins that you and I have already committed can only be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. They can no longer be dealt with by us. They have happened. They are finished. We are bearing the consequences and the weight and the guilt of that sin. And Jesus will explain that as he goes through in his life and his mission, as ultimately, of course, in his death and resurrection, he will demonstrate to us that the only way, finally, of dealing with sin is to seek forgiveness at the foot of the cross, is to receive the precious gift of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for all those who put their trust in him, so that our guilt and our burden and our sinfulness can be laid on Christ at the cross and his perfect life can be given to us in its place. That is the wonder of the gospel message. It is the joy of the gospel message. And it is the fact that Jesus deals with that guilt, the fact that Jesus gives us his righteousness, that then enables us to receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, then, we are able to fight against sin. Because if it were not for the forgiveness received in Christ, if it were not for the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in our lives, then what Jesus says here would be utterly beyond the reach of any one of us. But precisely because Christ has died, precisely because we have the gift of the Spirit, then we are empowered to fight against sin in the way that Jesus is describing here. And therefore that means, if you have never taken your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed them, if you have never repented of them, if you have never put your trust in Christ Jesus, then don't bother doing what Jesus says here. Not yet, because it will be pointless. No, instead, the very first step that you must take is to deal with those past sins, to take them to Jesus Christ, and in the power that the Holy Spirit gives you, then, in repentance, seek sanctification from those sins and ask the Lord to help you to deal with them with this serious strategy that he lays out for us. So Jesus sets a serious standard. Jesus gives a serious strategy. Thirdly, then, finally, Jesus warns of serious stakes. Jesus warns of serious stakes. It's at the end of verse 29. It's at the end of verse 30. Same thing. For it is better that you lose one of your members, in other words, your eye in this case, than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus repeats the same thing at the end of verse 30. It is better that you lose one of your members, your right hand in this case, than your whole body go into hell. It perhaps isn't fashionable to believe in hell and certainly to speak of hell nowadays. But hell is a reality. And I want you to understand that by using this strong language that Jesus does here, indeed he uses strong language whenever he speaks of hell, the reason Jesus does that is because we know from the Lord, doesn't he, that he wants us to live. That he doesn't want any of us to be thrown into hell. And therefore, by being upfront and clear and warning us of the terrible danger, Jesus is alerting us to the serious stakes that are ahead of us. And the problem that you and I often face is that we become acclimatized to sin. We become used to it. Oh, yes, there may be some terrible event that happens. We probably heard, didn't we, maybe in horror of the murder that was committed even in our own village not a few days ago. And in that situation, we may well think again of how terrible sin is and how tragic its consequences. But most often, perhaps, when we think that way, we think of other sins and not of our own. But Jesus is wanting us to understand here that actually this affects not just those who get locked up and put in prison, not just those that society looks down at, but actually every single human being across the face of the planet. Every single one of us, because of our sinful nature and because of our sinful lifestyle, deserve and are heading for hell. Unless we deviate from that path by putting our trust in Jesus Christ alone. It would have been better for us if we could lose a hand or an eye, and that would save us from hell. We might give that willingly, because hell is such a terrible, terrible place. But your hand and your eye wouldn't save you from hell, and nor would mine. No, the only thing that would save us from hell is not your eye and not your hand, but the precious life of our Son Jesus Christ. And we thank God that God the Father and God the Son entered into an eternal covenant, agreeing together. It is better that God the Father lose his only Son, and that God the Son lose his life, than your whole body be thrown into hell. It's an incredible covenant, isn't it? It's full of grace. It's full of mercy. These are the lengths to which God the Father and God the Son have gone in order that you and I might be rescued from the pit of hell. And yet, perhaps, at times, we still dabble in sin. We still put ourselves in positions of temptation. We still try and gloss over and excuse the corrupt, sinful nature that all of us experience. I don't know what your besetting sins are, and I'm very glad that you don't know what my besetting sins are. But I do know that all of us struggle with the thoughts that we have and what comes out of our hearts. There may be things that I've said this evening that have particularly challenged you and you feel you need particular help with. Primarily, you need to take those things to the Lord. You need to seek his face. You need to repent of your sin. And you need to ask him for grace. But if you, having done that, want practical support and help, someone to walk alongside perhaps, then I'd love to be able to talk with you. If you're a woman, perhaps you'd prefer to speak to Cher, a trusted Christian friend. But these are issues that perhaps are difficult to speak of in detail from the pulpit. Better, perhaps, to speak of man to man, woman to woman, face to face. And therefore, if the Lord is speaking to you, don't ignore the warning. Don't pass by the opportunity. Put it right with the Lord and come and get help. You will never regret doing either of those things. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this is a seed sobered our hearts. We are so thankful, Lord, that although it is a sobering passage, it is also a passage that is full of hope. We know, Lord, that it is better for us to lose a hand or an eye than our whole body be thrown into hell. But we thank you, Father God, for that eternal covenant whereby you determined and agreed that it is better that you lose your Son to death on the cross than our whole bodies be thrown into hell. And we thank you that he, the Lord Jesus, covenanted that it was better for him to lose his life on the cross than for our whole body to be thrown into hell. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins, and especially for our besetting sins. We are sorry for the times when we have belittled them. We are sorry for the times when we've allowed them to continue. And we are thankful for the grace and mercy that we find in Jesus Christ. Father, if we need help, do not let us rest, Lord God, until we seek that help from you. And Father God, we pray that we might find Jesus all the mercy and power we need to conquer sin and live a life of holiness and obedience. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.